Okay, are we on? I think so. We will open it up to questions from the floor, I think, as well. John has a microphone here, and so if you have a question that has not been submitted, feel free to formulate that. We go till noon, is that correct? So we'll try to squeeze in as many as we can. I have a fair number of questions that have been handed in. I'm not sure we'll get to all of the questions, but let's jump right in. And these will be somewhat randomly, I suppose, offered because I haven't had time to organize them all. Could you talk about the date of creation when you speak of an early earth, and particularly as it relates to the genealogies and whether or not there are gaps in the genealogies?
Okay, that's a good question. My good friend and mentor, Dr. John Whitcomb, recently began to write on the same question, partially in response to a chapter. It was in a book that I participated in, Coming to Grips with Genesis, in which one of the essays is written by a man who insists on a 6,000-year-old earth and has creation at 4,000 BC, plus or minus a few years. And in order to get to that view, that individual had to actually amend the Greek text of the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, which, first of all, is where I raise a yellow flag and say, wait a minute, let's be cautious here. Do we have grounds for amending this text this way just to support a particular view? And I ended up disagreeing totally with that and was talking with Dr. Whitcomb, and he wrote an article that is supposed to be made, supposed to be published here sometime in the near future, in which he walked through the whole thing. And when you compare the genealogies of Chronicles, when you look at the history of the family of Moses and Aaron, and their parents, etc., you begin to look at those things, you find out that, hey, there's a gap here in the genealogies. They are specially arranged in certain groupings that gives evidence that there's probably then some that are left out. Luke mentions at least one individual left out of the genealogy in the book of Genesis. And then you have this issue in Chronicles versus Genesis, and the issue of the life and family of Moses that comes up with tens of thousands of people in supposedly one or two generations. It just doesn't fit. And so you have to allow for that. And so I do. I think that Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 and 11 have some flexibility. Now, does that mean there's large amounts of time in there? No. There's no room for millions of years, definitely. There's no room even for 100,000 years, and there's barely room maybe for 5 to 10,000 years at most. So we're not talking about a huge amount. In fact, some have estimated, even looking at it as conservatively as possible, that maybe maximum you get 1,000 or 2,000 years to add in there definitely, and it still leaves other issues in other areas that have to be dealt with. So, as I mentioned earlier, I agree with Morrison Whitcomb in their book on the Genesis flood, where in their appendix they will allow for the earth to be up to 25,000 years old. And in the appendix, in our affirmations on coming to grips with Genesis, we put there up to 10,000 years. It was a book written dedicated to Dr. Whitcomb. It was a festschrift for him. And he did not object to us lowering the number, but that's where it sits. There's an area here that young earth has to do more research, and young earth theologians and commentators. We have not adequately talked about or explained the areas of the history of cultures and peoples and archaeology. Ancient cultures like China and Egypt, that if you look at them on the surface, it looks like there's no way you can hold the flood being when we say it is on a strict chronology in Scripture, and no way to hold to the age of the earth being a strict 6,000 years if those things are accurate. Now, that's all in flux. Why? Even the secular historians and archaeologists are now arguing among themselves. They have a low chronology, a middle chronology, and a high chronology for China and for Egypt and even for Sumeria. So it's no time for us to be making dogmatic statements one way or the other while that research is going on. I would think it'd be tremendously embarrassing to us as young earthers to get to the end when they finally decide with the objective evidence and it ends up they're only talking about a time frame that has a difference with what we're saying by maybe 500 to 1,500 years. But we automatically assume that the way they're working at it, it's going to be 5,000, 10,000, 20,000, 50,000 years. There's no reason to do that at this point. But we do need to be involved in that type of thinking and that type of research. Not to put it over Scripture, okay? If we can't demonstrate through Scripture that the genealogies have gaps in them or can be expanded, we shouldn't accept gaps in it just on the basis of some extra-biblical evidence.
In the area, staying in the area of kind of the history and development of young earth creationism, for example, you mentioned the early earth or the Genesis flood book suggesting 25,000 years. How do you account for, and what do we say about late 19th, early 20th century Bible believers who made room for evolution, guys like Strong or Schofield or whoever it might be, the gap theory and all of those things that were happening among Bible believers?
Right. I'd say the same thing I do with men today who also make room for evolution in their thinking and in the way they're approaching it. I disagree with them. I think they're headed down a road that denigrates Scripture and diminishes the authority of Scripture. They're making something outside of Bible a higher authority in that regard. I think they need to examine evolution in the light of the Bible rather than the Bible in the light of evolution. Some of those men are, I think, were sincere believers. And perhaps we're even born again. It did not impact other areas of theology. The difference between them in the older days and now is that in the older days, there was so little available. Now we have tons of material available. In addition, we also have far greater numbers of evidences supporting the historical accuracy of Scripture. So that as we're looking at those things today, I think we're held to a higher standard today in that we have to whom much is given, much is required. And we've been given far, far more. So I don't know if that answers your question specifically, but I think that, again, we have to be careful where we go theologically with it. And I think we have to treat each individual on an individual basis to find out. We need to ask good questions. Why do you believe what you believe? What does this do with regard to your view of Scripture? What does this do with regard to your view of Christ? And then deal with what we perceive as being inconsistencies and talk sensibly and peacefully about it.
In the smaller circle of those who would label themselves fundamentalist over against just evangelical, do you think fundamentalism should embrace or does not embrace young earth creationism as a fundamental of the faith?
Actually, if you go back to the Fundamentals of the Faith published back at the turn of the 20th century, I don't remember there being any statement about young earth or something that would be directly in that line of thought. It brought under one umbrella a large variety of believers, even eschatologically. There were those who were in that group who would disagree and in ecclesiology, eschatology, and in the area of creation, I think that had some disagreements. The fundamentals were looked at in more of the soteriological realm, and also looking at bibliology, and then dealing with the debate at that time, even in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, was one of the key areas. And then, of course, the literal coming of Christ was a part of the debate.
So soteriology, Christology, those are more a part of the fundamentals, bibliology, than creationism, though it seems as though you've said today that those areas are impacted by
yes.
what you believe with regard to
creationism. Correct. I do believe those areas are, there's an impact our view has upon those areas.
Someone just asked the distinction, if you would take a minute or two to distinguish between origin science and operational science.
Okay. Origin science is how did things come about? How did they occur? Origin science works on the same type of evidence that you approach in a court of law where there is no eyewitness. If any of you have served on a jury, been instructed by the judge, he says circumstantial evidence can convict just as fully and completely as eyewitness evidence. And we have to evaluate it. We have to reach our decision on circumstantial evidence without an eyewitness. And I've sat on two juries where we convicted men on the foundation of circumstantial evidence alone. We had no eyewitnesses. Origins, the origin of the universe, there's no eyewitness other than God himself, no human eyewitness. The origin of the earth, there's no human eyewitness. The origin of man and Adam, there's no eyewitness. So we have to deal with circumstantial evidence to reach our conclusion, not actual firsthand eyewitness evidence. That's the difference. Origin science deals with circumstantial evidence. Operational science deals with repeatable, observable, replicable evidence. Doing something in the laboratory that allows you to recreate a situation and to observe the process and be an eyewitness to it, and then to describe it and talk about the results. That's operational science.
Thank you. How should we deal with, or how do you deal with, the apparent or the supposed conflict between the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2?
Okay, it's another area where the documentary hypothesis made a distinction here, because the names of God used between the two. And really, when we look at Genesis as a picture overall, we find both in chapters 1 and 2 and in chapters 10 and 11 that Moses tended to write about something with, first of all, a general overall view, and then to focus on the most important element of that to give a more detailed description account. That's characteristic of his writing, and on more than just those two occasions. And so that's number one, that you look at the general context, the author, and what he typically does. He typically gives a full description of something and then goes back and picks up the most important element and provides the details. It's not two separate accounts. It's, here is the account. All we're saying here is God created man and in his own image. Male and female, he created them, and then goes on to talk about the rest of the sixth day and then the seventh day, and then comes back to it then and says, okay, now how did this actually happen? It just says male and female. How'd that come about? And the details are given to us in Genesis chapter 2. You have a toledot formula put in there in chapter 2, verse 4, and that's part of the structure of the entire text. And it makes chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 as kind of an introduction, as kind of a prologue to the entire book of Genesis. And so the actual history then goes into the actual details. Now, when I say actual history, I'm saying the history that is focused upon the primary element, because the primary element's not on the heavens. The primary element's not even on the earth per se, because it goes beyond the earth, limits to man. The story that God wants told here, the meta-narrative we call it, the overarching message has to do with mankind. And so the beginning of the history of mankind takes place after that prologue, where you have the detailed explanation of how God created man and the woman. When it talks about there, the before there was a man to till the ground, before there was rain that fell, that God caused a mist to rise up out of the earth, or it could be taken as a fountain or a spring to water the earth. That's the purpose of those first verses there in chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, or 5 and 6. When you're looking at those, the purpose is to begin with something that was not mentioned in detail in Genesis chapter 1. God creates landforms. God causes plants to sprout from the soil. God places animals in the sea, in the air, and on the land, and he makes man. But you ever stop to think that in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, there is no explanation of how they were to live, how they were to have water that's essential for life? What did God do there? And ancient man, especially in the ancient Near East, very interested in where water comes from. You know, they live in a very dry land. If you don't have water, you don't live. And it's not mentioned. Oh, yes, you have seas. But where in the world is the water that's needed to live? Well, that's what that narrative begins with. It demonstrates that God is providentially caring for the earth he creates, providentially prepares for the living beings that he puts on the earth, and so it talks about how he provides that water necessary for life. And as you go on down through the text, some say, but look, it says he formed the animals from the ground and brought them to Adam. Well, in the Hebrew grammar, as John Collins himself points out, that is a past perfect. He had already formed them. There's no chronological difference between the account of Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 whatsoever. Any chronological difference is merely reading between the lines and the white spaces in trying to disagree with what is said because you already have another program set up. It is the same thing, in essence. He's writing the way we all write. And you use a past perfect for talking about what is already there. So I don't look at that as a separate creation account at all. And that was one of the criteria that's looked at in the documentary hypothesis, is looking for doublets, double reports that are two separate accounts with two separate origins by two separate authors or editors. And I reject that.
Thank you. I have a couple more questions here, but I want to open it up to questions from the audience before I proceed. Anyone? Right here. It's a microphone.
I think we have to look at each context in Scripture where we have a statement made that something is good. I mean, we have also the statement made of Adam that his being alone is not good. And that's not a moral issue at all or a sin issue at all. And when I say that it is good, when God keeps saying day after day, it is good, and then at the end in chapter 1, verse 31, saying it is very good, I think he's not looking at the essence necessarily of morality. He's looking at the perfection of the creation in being exactly what he intended it to be. Now, John Walton takes that a step in a different direction and says, well, it's not just what he intended, it's that it is all functioning as he had designed. He talks about functionality, and that's how he ties it in then with the myths of the ancient Near East, is through the category of function. And I look at function as being just a secondary aspect, not a primary aspect, that it's created as he designed, it's the way he did it. And the fact that it is good, I think, if sin had already occurred, if the fall had taken place, I don't think we would expect, I think no matter what view we hold, that we would have to admit that if God said it was very good after the fall, we would wonder, why does he say that? You see, we'd question it. And I think that I extend that one step further in the implication that Satan had not fallen yet. Now, that is a total implication that I am, in turn, reading in between the lines, hopefully keeping in mind other texts of Scripture involved in the history of Satan in talking about that. I'm taking an implication there. But if you wanted to know exactly what very good is, I'd have to say, if I want to stick to the strict biblical usage, we're not talking about Satan at all, whether he's there or not. We have to base that on something totally different. Here it has to be with it's exactly as he intended it to be. And it's obvious through later revelation that he did not intend for Adam to disobey. He allowed for it, and he knew about it and prepared for it. But I do not believe in double predestination. And I think that gets very close to double predestination when we begin talking about that God actually planned, intended for man to disobey. I think that goes beyond what most of us hold, even in the most fundamental of us. Does that help some? Okay.
Other questions? Anyone? Could you perhaps expand on the creation of the sun and the moon on day four? There are some who move that back to the beginning. How could the Earth exist? Would it be rotating? Would it be orbiting something before day four?
Okay, it's a good question. Let's first start with, I don't know. All right? I don't think anyone knows. That's one of those questions we'll debate forever until we get to heaven and let God clear it up for us. But I approach it this way. When I look, as I mentioned earlier, this overall structure of Scripture that is inverted order, you see at the end that God is the light. There's no need for the sun, moon, or stars. There are still plants there that are described on the new heavens, new earth. There are still living beings there, and there's no need of the sun, moon, or stars. The light of God is adequate to sustain life. If the light of God, the light of His being, the light from His essence is not adequate to sustain life, then is He really a living God? Is He a God of life? Can't His light do the same thing as the sun? And can He restrict the use of His light to where He still allows for periods of light and darkness on the earth? And I think that there's a possibility of Him doing that, a directional use of His light for a temporary period of time. So my own personal opinion is the light in Genesis 1:3 is His light. He allows His light to come into the realm of this physical creation and light it until the fourth day, when then He puts the stars and the planets, the moon, into their orbits and into their positions in the universe. Now, it's equally logical, rational, and biblical to say, well, wait a minute. And I take, by the way, that the heavens in Genesis 1:1 can refer to the interstellar space or to that space out there that is a vacuum, the space where all that was put. That just space is the heavens out there. And it's measurable to Him, not to us, beyond our mind. It's almost like talking about time. When does time begin? Or when does eternity begin? All those things, it's beyond our comprehension. But it's possible that that was just empty, and then He created the sun, moon, and stars then on the fourth day. It's also equally possible that He created the bodies in Genesis 1:1, but did not ignite them to use them as light until day four. It's also possible that He had them ignited already on day one, but obscured them and kept their light from coming to the earth until day four. All of those things are possible. Remember, there's no eyewitness, so we're all guessing. And all of those explanations can be defended biblically. So it behooves us not to divide over it on what we believe there, but to recognize that we're struggling with the concept and don't know exactly how it took place. I lean toward one view. That's my preference, and that's all it is. It's a preference. It's not something I can demonstrate dogmatically. Closest I can come is here. God is the light here, so why not here? Does that help some? Does that answer the question?
Okay. We have maybe 1 or 2 minutes. This question may be rhetorical. It may not need any further answer, but you quoted John Piper answering the question of Adam's historicity by saying, what Bible do you want to believe? Is it not true that Piper has also tended toward Salehammer's view on the creation in Genesis 1, which might beg his own question, if there's no literal creation, do we have a dependable Bible?
Right, you can argue that. John Piper, I think, is still struggling. He was in the Grand Canyon with us a year ago, and he freely admitted that the reason that he struggles with a young earth is because he has scientists in his congregation who press upon him the arguments of modern evolutionary science, and he says he has difficulty in responding to them because he's a theologian, not a scientist, number one. He's like all of us. He approaches that in that fashion and sees that struggle, that difficulty. And he was very careful about what he observed and what he talked about while we were in the canyon. And I think that there were times in the canyon when he began to think and move a different direction on some things, but only time will tell where he is moving to or where he comes to on that. His accepting Sailhammer's view is a disappointment in many ways, but I think that he's still a man who can be reached. And a number of the men around him are very strong young earthers, and we've had some of them on that trip as well. And I think that as we move along, you know, who will see where that goes and where he goes with it. And I want to say the way he put it is, how important or how significant is the Bible to your ministry, is the way he worded it in that statement about historicity of Adam. Oh, and one thing I didn't answer on the previous question, someone in that question was asking about the rotation of the earth. You know, I think the earth has to be rotating. Otherwise, we have multiplied miracles. If the laws of physics are in play with creation by God's ordained design and still in play today in the same way, the earth can't be just sitting there without rotating. And that also accounts how there can be night and day with the rotation of the earth. And so I would accept that, yes, there has to be a rotation of the earth from the start.
Thank you, Dr. Barrick. We appreciate your ministry among us. Thank you for being here. We'll have more sessions later, and we'll have some more Q&A time, I believe, tomorrow. He's